Thank you very much, Brother Richard. I want to also express our unified appreciation for Brother Jim, Teresa, and all the brethren that are serving at the fair. It's quite an undertaking in an effort to spread the glorious gospel of Christ. Appreciate that. Brethren, this is going to be the fifth in our study of the Holy Spirit. It's an important study because the Holy Spirit is a great gift from God, secured through the death and resurrection of our Lord, and something only the church receives. In our last lesson, we left off with verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, so you can turn to that basic area. That's where Paul emphasized the following, that there should be no schism, that means splits, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. It goes without saying, if you split away from the brethren, you can't care for them. Expanding on that thought, Paul says in the next verse, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's the NIV. If we could all follow this thought, no one in the church would ever experience envy or jealousy of another. Since we are all one close-knit body, nothing is exclusive to any member. What one experiences, all do. If great honor or distinction comes to a brother or sister, that is as much ours as theirs, as that is all the product of that one Holy Spirit in which we all share. Now, Paul is about to do something very interesting. I'm not sure he does it anywhere else. He's going to give a list of gifts of the Holy Spirit, but he's going to put them in order of importance. He leaves off one gift, which he'll bring up later, and put it in its proper place on the list. So we're going to start with verse 27. This will be the Jerusalem Bible. Now you together are Christ's body, but each of you is a different part of it. In the church, God has given the first place to apostles, the second to prophets, the third to teachers. After them, miracles. After them, the gift of healing, helpers, good leaders, those with many languages. Are all of them apostles? Or all of them prophets? Or all of them teachers? Do all have the gift of miracles? Or all have the gift of healing? Do all speak strange languages and all interpret them? Isn't it interesting that the gift that so many Corinthians considered so valuable and impressive, Paul puts at the bottom of the list, speaking in tongues? And isn't it interesting what's on top of the list? The apostles. Why would they be on the top of the list? This is important. What did the apostles have that no one else has in the church? They occupied a particular and unique station in the body of Christ. Their place is the highest. No one higher. Now, it's a given. Christ is the head of the body. They spoke under divine inspiration. Their writings, and their writings exclusively, are infallible. Now, it's interesting to note the number of churches that transpose this gift upon their leaders. The Pope is infallible. The Mormon leader, Joseph Smith, I think that's his name, he discovered tablets from God. that were infallible. We know he wrote them. We could go down the list. Let's not us be on the list. But Paul's list is the one that counts. Apostles are first on the list. And as we see in Revelation, they are the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to note some of the more impressive, miraculous gifts are toward the bottom of the list. And the wise transmission of the Word of God through prophets and teachers more toward the top. Now, there seems to be a simple lesson there. That which brings the most attention to an individual may be of the least importance to God. That which strengthens and encourages the spirituality of the brethren seems to be of greater importance to God. Now, verse 31 from Philippians. You should set your hearts on the best spiritual gifts, but I will show you a way that surpasses them all. And this, brethren, is where these chapter breaks can be so misleading. Because usually we think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter. Almost as if Paul decided in the middle of his letter, well, I'll write about love. But we can see from the context, that's not what's happening here at all. He just listed spiritual gifts in order of importance. Put apostleship at the top, speaking in tongues at the bottom. And he has said, there's nothing wrong with desiring the best of the spiritual gifts. But he's now going to describe a gift that, as Philip says, surpasses them all. So 1 Corinthians 13 is a continuation of Paul's discussion of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, to fully appreciate chapter 13, we have to remind ourselves how off track the Corinthians had gotten. They put great stock in knowledge. And they had formed kind of a hierarchy in the church of the knowledgeable ones versus the not so smart, you know. Now, Paul addresses this mindset earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 19. This is Philip's. Let no one be under any illusion over this. If any man among you thinks himself one of the world's clever ones, let him discard his cleverness, that he may learn to be truly wise. For this world's cleverness is stupidity to God. They were so enamored of their knowledge that they attached themselves to certain teachers and declared that attachment or recognition of a given teacher made them superior to the others. Now, as regards this fault, distinguishing yourself by following this or that teacher, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and on. This is Philip's again. I have used myself and Apollos above as an illustration, so that you might learn from what I have said about us, not to assess a man above his value in God's sight, and may thus avoid the pride which comes from making one teacher more important than another. The pride that comes from making one teacher more important than another. Do we make one teacher more important than another? Do we take pride in that? Do we consider ourselves superior or purer than others because we follow a particular teacher and others don't? That Paul just said it. That's pride. And we are familiar with how the Corinthians were so impressed with the gift of tongues and wanted that gift, unfortunately, to show off more than show the truth. So, in 1 Corinthians 13, we will find Paul constantly contrasting the various spiritual gifts with what he now says is the superior gift of them all. He starts out by contrasting love with the gift of tongues. This is the Living Bible. If I had the gift of being able to speak in other languages without learning them, and could speak in every language there is in all of heaven and earth, but didn't love others, I would only be making noise. Well, that puts the gift of tongues in perspective, doesn't it? Now, he goes on to put great knowledge in perspective. This is verse 2. Phillips, if I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have not love, I amount to nothing at all. Paul said something a little like this earlier in 1 Corinthians 4:20, Phillips. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of a spate of words, but of the power of Christian living. Or as Paul just said, the power of love. I've heard it said, maybe you have too, when brethren leave a class, the reason given is, I just can't study the Bible with those brethren. Jesus said once to the Jews, you study the scriptures, and they speak of me. Why are you trying to kill me? The point in their study was worthless. They were missing the essential point. The essential point of our lives is not the gathering of knowledge. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying you can have all the knowledge in the world. You can understand every one of God's secrets. And if you don't have love, you amount to nothing in God's sight. And the same goes for great faith. Last week, something very unusual happened in a pro football game. I wasn't watching it, I just heard about it. Not sure if this ever happened in history. In football, you're a band of brothers. You're playing a violent sport, very dangerous. You bond together as a team because of the risks you're taking. And everybody has each other's back, as the saying goes. Well, in this game, a very well-known player, he quit and he retired in the middle of the game. And let me tell you, there were lots of bad feelings about this. It was a big issue. Do we ever feel like quitting in the middle of the game and leaving our brethren behind? Well, that's not how love behaves. Pursuit of knowledge is never an excuse to quit the team. Because in God's eyes, it's not knowledge that makes or breaks you, it's love. Now, Paul's covered a lot. What he says next is startling in a way. This is verse 3, today's English. I may give away everything I have and even give up my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it does me no good. See, Paul is giving a recipe here for how God is going to judge us. It's not on the basis of our ability to speak in tongues. It's not having the gift of prophecy, or in our day, posing as an expert on prophecy. It's not even being a great sacrificer. Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Go sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me." Paul is saying one can actually do that, make all kinds of sacrifices, and not be doing it out of love. The reference to giving your body to be burned is very interesting. A large part of Jewish life was burnt offerings. And here Paul says, you can even bring not a substitute of some kind to be a burnt offering for you. You can actually bring yourself to be burned. Now that's extreme. It's what God asked Abraham to do with his own son. But even here, Paul is emphasizing, it is not even the degree to which you sacrifice, it is what is behind the sacrifice. Is love the motivating factor? Or could it be something else? Jesus talked about that something else in his Sermon on the Mount. How some would sound a horn when they brought their donation to the temple. They were sacrificing, all right, but the motive was, look at me. Look at what I'm giving up for the Lord. I'm more righteous than the others. That's why Jesus said, when you do something good, don't even let your other hand know what you're doing. Jesus knew the human heart. He knew the tendency in Jewish religious life to make a show of one's sacrifices. And Paul is saying here, if the motive behind any sacrifice is to be thought of highly by others, the sacrifice means nothing. Maybe that's why sacrifices had to be seasoned with salt. Salt is the great preserver. Love is the great preserver. Where classes have self-destructed and split, there must not have been much salt in that room. That's why the scriptures say, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's not a mind thing. It's not a tongue thing. It's not a body thing. It's not a volume of sacrifice thing. It's a heart thing. Now, verses 4 through 7 take up a different subject. The first verses were to identify the relative value of love to the other spiritual gifts and actions. Love is at the forefront, the most important ingredient in our character. Without it, nothing else we may do that seems spiritual is worth anything. But in verses 4 through 7, Paul is now going to describe how love really manifests itself. This way, the brethren can do kind of a self-inspection to see if their behavior reflects love in their hearts. We're going to read from the Living Bible. Stop to make a few comments. Living Bible's really good on this. Starting out, love is very patient and kind. We're going to stop there for a second. Brethren, I've heard that developing patience has something to do with standing in line at the grocery store or not getting upset on crowded freeways. Honestly, brethren, I don't think that kind of patience has a thing to do with what God wants to see in us. We're fallen human beings, and it's most likely that we're not going to wipe out those very human reactions. The patience that Paul is talking about here, the kindness, is toward our brethren and other people in our lives. It's elsewhere described as long-suffering. We don't necessarily agree with each other on scriptures. We don't necessarily agree about the best way to put on a convention, or to handle the food, or the room rates, or whatever. But we have to be patient with one another and let things slide when they don't go our way. Paul will say that soon, a few verses down. He says, love does not demand its own way. Obviously, if we are kind and patient with one another, that will bind us together as a body and resist the schisms Paul condemns. Going on, love is never jealous, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges. And will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. Now that's good material for self-inspection. Are we holding any grudges? Do we take offense easily? Do we feel slighted sometimes and stew over that? Paul is saying that's not how love operates. Love is not looking for trouble, not looking for reasons to be offended. You know, if you follow the news at all, one of the really big issues in our modern society is the degree to which everyone now gets offended at the slightest things. In colleges, it's a really big deal. They make sure they ban speakers that may offend some of the students who will hold different views from the speakers. In colleges, they create safe spaces where you can go and you get away from the possibility of being offended by another point of view you don't want to hear. It's really pathetic. And there's no love in that whatsoever. When you go to a convention and someone says something from the platform with which you disagree, are you offended? Or do you let that pass, giving the brother credit for expressing his sincere belief? Ed Fay, wonderful brother, he used to joke whenever somebody disagreed with him. He'd say very lightheartedly, "Brother, I'm going to pray for you that you see it my way." That was it. Well, something has happened among us that is similar to what's been going on in the world. Somehow, we have failed to recognize what Paul says early in this chapter about knowledge. He said you can have everything dead on right, and if you don't have love, you're nothing in God's eyes. And that's gotten twisted in some quarters. It's rather, you better have everything right and conform to our list of doctrinal beliefs, or you're out of the truth. You're nothing in our eyes. Here's what love is. I love my brother or sister and will lay down my life for them, meet with them, invite them to speak, go hear their speakers, and I honestly don't care where they put a line on a chart for the beginning or ending of anything. Brethren, it's not about your line on a chart. It's about your love in your heart. And there's no real way. There's just no way. Real love makes a line on a chart more important than loving a brother or sister. No way. Anyway, going on in verse 6, this is a Revised Standard. This is an interesting statement. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Now, what's that mean? There's an interesting saying in Hollywood, which might give some insight into this. It is said in Hollywood, it's not enough for you to succeed, your friends have to fail. And it's been my observation, there's truth in that. When Paul says love rejoices not at iniquity or the wrong, he's talking about that human tendency to kind of enjoy seeing others fail so we can feel morally superior. Jesus wasn't like that. He felt sadness for those of Israel who were rejecting him. He said he wished he could have gathered them together unto him. He cried over them. Love rejoices when our brethren do right and takes no pleasure whatsoever if they happen to go off track. Now we're going to get to a beautiful passage about how love thinks. This is verse 7 in the Living Bible. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him. Always expect the best of him. And always stand your ground in defending him. Now take a moment and call to mind somebody you know you truly love. And listen to this again and just see if this isn't how you really feel about them. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him. Always expect the best of him. And always stand your ground in defending him. It's just beautiful. In the next verse, Paul makes another kind of contrast between love and these other gifts of the Spirit. This is a contrast now between eternal and temporary. All the special gifts and powers from God will someday come to an end. But love goes on forever. Someday prophecy, speaking in unknown languages, special knowledge, these gifts will disappear. Now we know so little, even with our special gifts. And the preaching of those most gifted is still so poor. But when we have been made perfect and complete, then the need for these inadequate special gifts will come to an end and they will disappear. Now we sometimes read that and think Paul is talking about the time, which did happen, when some of the more miraculous gifts were withdrawn from the church. But as we have seen in our earlier studies of 1 Corinthians 12, there are other gifts, not so miraculous in nature, that have continued with the church all down through the age. What Paul's talking about here is the time of our transformation from human to divine beings. It is then, as he puts it, that we will become perfect and complete. And the special gifts of the Spirit of this age will come to an end, supplanted with much greater powers. Oh, brethren, that for the present time, we could genuinely say with Paul, now we know so little. Is that truly our self-evaluation? Or do we have a tendency to judge or condemn our brethren using the yardstick of our present understanding, which Paul just said is now we know so little? But then, He goes on to elaborate yet more about the true nature of our present knowledge as compared to that which we shall receive when resurrected. It is important to note the amount of time Paul spends in this love chapter emphasizing the limitations of present knowledge. But do we believe our present knowledge is limited? Anyway, here's Paul, verses 11 and 12, Living Bible. It's like this. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child does. But when I became a man, my thoughts grew far beyond those of my childhood. And now I have put away childish things. In the same way, we can see and understand only a little reflection in a poor mirror. But someday, we are going to see him in his completeness, face to face. Now, all that I know is hazy and blurred. But then I will see everything clearly, just as clearly as God sees into my heart right now. Now, this passage is all about putting our current knowledge in perspective. It is, Paul says, it is like the difference between a child and a grown man. It is like seeing something in a blurred mirror. The Corinthians needed this perspective, so bent on acquiring knowledge as they were, that would distinguish them as the superior Christians. Brethren, it may be a bitter pill to swallow, but Paul is saying our current knowledge is by no means complete in any way, by any means. Bitter pill to swallow. Do any of us think, upon our resurrection, there'll be nothing to correct in our understanding of God's plan and scriptures? It genuinely concerns me, brethren, when I see thoughts on prophecy, including Revelation, that are presented as if there's just no question that these opinions are correct. When I see dates after dates given, as if those dates are actually in the Bible, and they're nowhere to be found in there, nowhere. Now, it's certainly appropriate to consider prophecy, but let's keep it in perspective. The fulfillment of prophecy is more often than not in the eye of the beholder, and limited to an understanding of current and past events. And when discussing events that lie in the future, let us do that with the kind of humility that Paul is encouraging here. Our thoughts, which we can be so certain about, may very well need a major overhaul in the resurrection. According to Paul, we're going to get a major overhaul in the resurrection. The reason love is the superior thing, the enduring thing, is that it cannot be injected into us upon our change. It's got to be there in our character. It's easy for God to correct misunderstandings about knowledge. That's nothing. It's nothing more than putting a new program in a computer. But as Paul goes on to say, there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And then the first verse of chapter 14, another unfortunate chapter break: let love be your greatest aim. What Paul's saying is our current understanding, our current knowledge, is going to be replaced with something altogether perfect and complete. But our love, our hope, our faith It's not going to go anywhere. These are the eternal verities upon which a true Christian character rests. Brethren, God is love. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. When we pray for the Holy Spirit, that's what we're praying for. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says this, "After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." The Holy Spirit, the presence of God's Holy Spirit in us, is the earnest of our inheritance. Well, what's that mean? Earnest means a down payment, assuring or guaranteeing that the rest of what is promised will be given in due time. To us, it means the presence of God's Spirit of love in our dealings, in every aspect of our lives, including and especially among the brethren, is what gives us confidence that in the resurrection we will see Jesus as he is, because we will have become like him. Love, it's the superior way. Brethren, don't let pursuit of knowledge or the misbegotten notion that we know so much with such certainty that we can cut off brethren at no loss to ourselves who don't measure up to our childish and blurred vision of things. 1 Corinthians 14:1, today's English. "It is love then that you should strive for." New Jerusalem. "You must want love more than anything else." New English. "Put love first." Brethren, may God help us to do that. And may he overrule those parts of this discourse that very well may be my own blurred vision of things and happen to be completely wrong. Up to you to sort it out.